starts back up and school starts back up. It's a rainy Sunday morning and you are here at church. And so I was reminded of God talking to Elijah, and Elijah was worried, and God says, "You're not the only one. I have a remnant." And so if you ever wondered who that remnant was, surprisingly, it's you. You are that remnant. So congratulations, you made it. God bless you. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 130. If you're visiting with us, what we're doing, we've been doing it all summer, is we're going through the book of Psalms. We're not doing all of the Psalms. There are 150 of them. We're doing the Psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent. It's like a particular group of Psalms in the book. There are 15 of them. And these were songs that were sung by pilgrims that were three times a year would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the holy feasts of the Lord. And they would sing these songs together. They were well known. Everybody knew them. It was it was like Casey Kasem's top 40. These were the top 15. And so they would sing them on the way, and they would sing them together. They would encourage their hearts. They were descriptive of the journey that they were taking to Jerusalem, but they're also very descriptive of the life we lead. It's a picture of leaving your hometown and going, that mundane world, and going to the throne of God and climbing the mountain of God. It's a discipleship. It's life. And so that's what these psalms are about. They're called ascent because Jerusalem was higher than all the other places in the country, and so they were literally climbing the mountain to Jerusalem. So that's what we're doing, and today we're in Psalm 130. Now, when I read this psalm, it reminded me of a story that I wanted to share with you. It will literally be, next month, it will be 200 years since this took place, September 1814. It was a very pivotal time in what's sometimes called the American Second War of Independence. We don't talk about it that way. We call it the War of 1812, and we kind of skip over it sometimes. It's not a real popular discussion, but basically what you need to know is the Brits came back for more, and we beat them again. So we got that going for us. And in September of 1814, there was an American ambassador who was on a mission for President James Madison, and his job was to secure the release of some American prisoners that the British were holding, one of which was an older gentleman who was a doctor and very important to the American cause. And so he boarded the HMS Tonnant, which was moored outside of Baltimore, Maryland. And he went onto the boat and spoke with the admirals, and eventually, after long negotiations, they were successful, and so they made a prisoner exchange. They set it up for the next day. But while this ambassador was on the ship, at dinner, he overheard the admiral and some others talking about a planned attack that very night on Fort McHenry there in Baltimore. And so since he heard about it, they couldn't release him, and so they decided they were going to hold him captive for the night. They would let him go in the morning. And so this American stood on the deck of the HMS Tonnant and watched that night as the British attacked Fort McHenry. He says that before the sun went down, he saw that they had a smaller storm flag, one of the American flags, but a small one, flying over Fort McHenry. Then there were the bombs, and there was all of the rocket fire, and it got dark. It was a rainy night, and so he didn't know what happened until the next morning when the sun came up, and then he saw that the storm flag had been lowered and that a much larger American flag had been raised. And so he pulled out an envelope from his pocket and a pen, and he began to write a poem, and it goes like this. Maybe you've heard it. "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" You heard that one? Francis Scott Key, he wrote those lines that eventually, of course, became our national anthem. By the way, that's only the first stanza. There's several other ones that are really cool, too. And you know how sometimes you get those people before a ball game that sing the song and they've sung it their whole lives and then they forget it? Yeah, that's why I read it. I didn't want to be that guy because I make fun of those people. It's our national anthem, and I was reminded of that because I was thinking of how this poem describes Key's emotional anguish that night while he was in his night watch, looking, straining to see through the darkness what was happening to his comrades. It was painful waiting. It was hopeful. He was hopeful that his countrymen were going to survive. And as I read Psalm 130, I realized that those are the exact same themes that the author of this psalm writes about. And so let's read it together. Psalm 130, the Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I call to you, Yahweh. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Yahweh, if you considered sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for Yahweh. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all its sins. Amen. Look at those first two lines. Out of the depths I call to you, Yahweh. Listen, Lord, to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. To be human is to understand suffering. In the universe, only humans are unique in the capacity for suffering. The reason is because suffering isn't just pain, it is pain plus. It is pain. It's often physical pain, but it's also emotional, and it's also spiritual. And we humans, when we find ourselves suffering, we also find ourselves in an existential crisis. We start asking ourselves questions. Who am I? What is my worth as a person? What is my value to others? Does anyone care? What is my value to God? Does he even love me? Where is he in my life? It can get pretty ugly up here in the midst of suffering. And like I said, no other creature in the animal kingdom has that capacity. They can suffer in a physical sense, but they don't have the added emotional and spiritual drama that we add to it. And so it's here that the psalmist starts. Out of the depths I call to you. That word, the depths, is etymologically tied to the word valley. Maybe you've heard it before in another psalm, the valley of the shadow of death. It is a deep, dark, ugly place to be. Have you ever been there? Some of you might be there now. I've been praying this week. I said, Lord, bring to church this Sunday people who've lost hope or are losing hope. People that are in the midst of trial, that are in the midst of suffering. So if you're here this morning and you don't know why you came to church, that may be why. Many of us have been there, whether we're there at this moment or not. And so I want to talk for a moment about suffering, since that's where the psalmist starts this beautiful psalm. Of course, we don't like suffering. None of us want to suffer, and we don't like to talk about it. We rather put on a happy face. We would like to spin the facts. We want to put on a good show, put on a mask. We're told never let them see you sweat. We're told the big boys don't cry. All of those types of things, because suffering makes us uncomfortable. The reason why suffering makes us so uncomfortable is because it doesn't fit into the normative life that's advertised by our culture. Our culture says this is how you should look, and if you don't look that way, you're abnormal. The moment someone admits that they're suffering is the moment they admit that they're abnormal. Proof of that this week, the tragic suicide of Robin Williams. Here's a man who was suffering. We know now that he was suffering physically, but he also had emotional and spiritual issues that he was dealing with, who decided it was better to end his life than to admit that he had problems and needed help, than to be different, than to be abnormal. And so he ended his life. And so the minute we admit, though, that we're suffering, the minute we admit that we're in trouble, we begin to attract helpers. Have you noticed that? Like bees attracted to pollen and politicians attracted to money. You tell somebody you're suffering, and then all of a sudden you're a problem to be solved, you're a mystery to be unraveled, you're a situation to be discussed. or in the church, you're a prayer request, right? And so you remember Job's friends. Job was in trouble. He was suffering great anguish. He lost everything. And then all of a sudden, his friends heard about it, and they were good friends. They came to him immediately. And they immediately sat down, and for the whole book of Job, they talk about what his issues are. You must have done something wrong, is what they said. They couldn't fathom that anyone would suffer not being punished. Of course, in the end of the story, God says, no, that's not the case. But they said, you must have done something wrong. You remember the man that was born blind in the Gospel of John that Jesus healed? The disciples immediately thought was, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was suffering this way? And so that's the way we look at suffering. You're a problem to be solved. We're going to fix you. And then, of course, there are time limits. We put time limits on suffering. We'll allow you to be abnormal for a while. But you really should be better by now. Do you pray enough? Do you read your Bible enough? Do you have enough faith? Do you make enough positive confessions with your mouth? Do you tithe? And if by chance you don't get better soon, then we're going to shuffle you off out of sight, put you in a closet, because your presence makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to be around sad sacks, right? And so we don't like suffering, and we don't like to talk about suffering, we humans, but not here. Psalm 130, that's exactly where he starts this psalm. Out of the depths I call to you. In the valley I call to you. He brings it right out into the open. The first thing he does is he admits it. I am suffering. Here he is. He's on the ascent to the throne of God. He's climbing that mountain to God's throne. And all of a sudden, inexplicably, he finds himself in a deep and a dark valley. So what do? Do you hide it? Do you pretend that you're not suffering? No, the psalmist sings about it. Notice this, a song of ascent. He sings about his suffering. Now, it's not a celebratory song. He's not singing because I'm happy. Do you want me to sing that? You know that one? That'll be in your head all day. But he does sing about it. He brings it right out into the open. And most importantly, more importantly than that, he prays about it. This psalm, almost all of it, is a prayer to God. And so bringing suffering out into the open before the throne of God, he is bringing dignity to human suffering. He's telling us that suffering is a part of what it means to be a human, that suffering even is part of what it means to be a disciple. You will face times of trial. You'll find yourself in valley. Now, he doesn't offer us a quick fix. He doesn't offer us a teaching on suffering. You know, if this had been Paul, he would have given us 3 points of how to get out of it. But he doesn't. He doesn't offer us a cover-up. He doesn't offer us a plastic smile. He doesn't offer a snake oil cure. All he offers to let us do is to listen in on his prayer. That's what this is. It's his prayer to God in the midst of suffering. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Yahweh, this is who he is addressing. Yahweh, God, if you consider sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. When a young lady comes and tells you that she's engaged, what's the first thing she does? Or the first thing you ask? Well, show me the ring. And so to celebrate her excitement, you look at that ring. If this psalm were a ring, then the gemstone in the middle of it would be hope. That's the stone. Everything else in the ring just points to the stone. The gold, the etching, the artistic design, all of that pales in comparison to the stone. And for the disciple, for the one that is climbing the mountain of the Lord, the gemstone in life is hope. We Americans love hope. We're drawn to it. It attracts us. I would suggest to you that we Americans don't really understand the biblical understanding of hope, concept of hope. But we love the idea of it. 2 presidents in my lifetime have campaigned and won on hope. You remember Bill Clinton's campaign slogan was, I still remember in a place called hope. He was born in Hope, Arkansas. And President Barack Obama, he campaigned on hope and change first, and then hope the second time around. And he won. Because Americans are drawn to hope. We say, you know what? I don't like the way things are going now. I hope it'll get better. And this guy says, if I vote for him, it will. So we'll attach our horses to those carts because we are drawn to hope. We humans need hope. Now, he doesn't use the word specifically yet. If you look at verse 7, you'll see that he uses the word hope. But right now, he's just building a case for hope. The Hebrew word, yachal, comes from the word meaning to wait. Hope is intimately tied to this idea of waiting. Now, it is not waiting in the sense of you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's not waiting in the sense of waiting for fate to run its course. It's not waiting in the sense I'm waiting for this bad stuff in my life to get over with. You ever heard the story of the guy that believed in predestination, that everything was predestined, and he fell down the steps, and afterwards he said, I'm glad that's over with. It's not that kind of hope at all. Biblical hope is the idea of waiting for God to intervene. Waiting for God to get involved, to change things. And the psalmist is so confident that God will do this. He is so confident that God will not only intervene, but that God will intervene for his good. Because this is what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. He is confident because he knows the character of God. Now, this is not some far removed God, a sun god, a moon god. This isn't a god that's perched on Mount Olympus somewhere with human character traits. This isn't a god that's been carved into a totem that the natives are worshiping. This is the God of the universe, and this psalmist knows him personally. The psalmist knows his character. And what's more, the God of the universe knows this psalmist. And so the psalmist says this. He says, listen, I know that I'm a sinner. You and I are sinners. In the sense that we're failures, in the sense that we don't do it all right. Now, I know you try, and I try, but we don't do it. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And the psalmist knows this about himself, and he knows that God knows it. In fact, he says, listen, in fact, God, if you were keeping score, I'd be in big trouble. If you were keeping record of my sins, I would have no standing before you. There would be no way for me to even approach your throne. And yet, he says, with you, there's forgiveness. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to keep score. Doesn't mean your sins didn't happen. He didn't just make them vanish. They were there, but he's chosen not to hold them against you. And he's chosen not to hold it against the psalmist. And so here, the psalmist is, and he can't believe it, but he's standing before the throne of God, pouring out his heart. Can you imagine that concept? I want you to think about it for a moment. The God of the universe, the God that sent the rain today in Denton, Texas, the same God that is overseeing the church in Iraq and what's going on there, the same God that is overseeing the birth of children in China, that God stopping everything to listen to your story. It's an amazing idea, isn't it? I had a picture of it this morning. There was a lady at the Robeson Church, and she walked up to me, and she had a cup of coffee in one hand and a donut in the other hand, two very important things on Sunday morning. She set them both down to give me a hug. Made me feel very special. I'm glad I didn't knock over her coffee or something. But can you imagine the God of the universe, his divine hands full, so to speak, setting things down to embrace you when you're in trouble? That is the picture. He says, Yahweh, if you were holding my sins against me, I couldn't even come into your presence. But you're not holding things against me. And you're worth my reverence. And so he's very confident in this God. He's come into his presence. He shares his story with him. And he is believing that he serves a good God. And he is believing that this good God will intervene for his good in life. That, my friends, is hope. It's not a desire. It's not a wish. It's not an optimistic leaning. It is confident expectation. Biblical hope is confident expectation that God is good, that God loves you, and that God will intervene in your life to do you good. You say, okay, preacher, that's great. That preaches all right, but how do we know for sure? Well, the answer to that question is like any good answer you gave in Sunday school when you were a kid. The answer is Jesus. If you ever find yourself in Sunday school and you don't know the answer, you just answer Jesus. Chances are you win. Because who's going to argue? Jesus. Well, the answer really is Jesus. The wonderful Scottish preacher George MacDonald once said, "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." Jesus suffered. Jesus was a human, remember? We talked about suffering as part of what it means to be a human. Jesus suffered, but Jesus showed us how to suffer. Well, how did he suffer? Imagine that scene at the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, the night of his betrayal. He knows it's coming. He's already gone to the disciples a couple times and asked them to pray with him. They've fallen asleep three times. And so he's left alone to intercede on his own behalf. You ever been there? You're the only one praying for you? Well, there he is, and he's pouring his heart out to God. And he knows that tomorrow he's going to have nails driven through his hands and his feet, that his side will be pierced, and that his life will be taken from him. And so he says, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. If there's another way to do this, let's do it that way." And God ministered to him. The Father ministered to him while he was praying. Drops of sweat fell off his head. Drops of blood fell from his head. And he was agonizing. He was suffering. It was physical. It was emotional. It was spiritual. And John tells us that angels came and ministered to him and encouraged him. And he was able to resign himself at the end of it to say, "Okay, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." And the reason he was able to do that was because of the hopeful promise of God that Jesus' death would somehow count, as he said, a ransom for many. He knew that God was going to take that ugly cross and turn it into a beautiful symbol of grace. He knew that if he be lifted up, that he would draw all men unto himself. And so he was able to go through the cross because of that hope that God would raise him again and that life would be brought to many. And the author of Hebrews, I love the way he describes it. The author of Hebrews says in 6:19, he says, "We have this hope like a sure and firm anchor of the soul. When the storms of life hit, the thing that holds us, the things that keeps us, things that keeps us from floating out and getting lost at sea is the hope." Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's hope. It's not a wish. It's not a desire. It is confident expectation that the promises of God are true in your life. Somebody say amen. God's promises are true. And so eight times in this little psalm, eight verses, eight times he says, he uses the name of God. He wants us to know that he is firmly and squarely placing his hope at the foot of the cross. He's not hoping in anything else. He's not hoping in anyone else. He's not waiting for the government to act. He's not waiting for the economy to rebound. He's not waiting for the doctors to find a cure. His hope is in God. Hope's not that his spouse will change. His hope's in God. His hope's not that his kids will grow up and grow out of that stage. His hope's in God. You get it? Nothing else. His hope is in God and God alone. So that's great, but now's the hard part. Verse 5 and 6. "I wait for Yahweh. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning." Now, I mentioned the Hebrew word hope implies the concept of waiting. Now, the psalmist explicitly tells us. In fact, just to make sure we didn't miss it, he says it three times. Part of hoping is waiting. I love the way the Message reads. If you read verse 1 of Psalm 130 in the Message, it says, "Help, God, the bottom's fallen out of my life. Master, hear my cry for help." How many of you have been where the bottom's fallen out? Everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, the bottom falls out. But even with the bottom falling out, there's still something you can do. And so the psalmist gives us two words to consider in this process. The words are watch and wait. Watch and wait. In fact, watch, wait, and hope, they're all tied together for us, and he does so in an image. He gives us the image of a watchman on the wall of Jerusalem. And so here is a man. His job is, he goes out at sunset every night, and his job is to look out over across the fields that surround Jerusalem, over the mountains that surround Jerusalem, and his job is to keep an eye out for enemies. He's to blow a trumpet if the enemies come, but otherwise he sits and just watches and waits. Now, happily for him, they don't use him very much. The city's not attacked all that often, and so most times his job is perhaps the most boring job in Jerusalem. And I don't think he would trade that. I think he likes the fact that it's boring. But when his job is boring like that, really what he's watching for, really what he's waiting for, as the psalmist reminds us, is the sun to come up. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. More than a watchman for the morning. He knows that when the sun comes up, he gets to go home and he gets to go to bed. And so he's waiting and he's watching for that sun to come up. Very important man in the city of Jerusalem, but he really doesn't do all that much most days. He sits on the wall and watches. Now, what he doesn't know, because he's an ancient watchman, is that our planet, the third rock from the sun, weighs 13 times 10 to the 24th power, 24 zeros pounds. I don't know. I was going to try to figure out what that was, but I don't know that the numbers go that high. Gazillion. It's like 13 gazillion pounds, this planet. And what he also doesn't know is that the planet spins at something like 1,040 miles an hour. Now, that's weird. Did you know we're spinning that fast? Hold on. It's what holds us down. It's part of gravity and all of that kind of stuff. Now, he doesn't understand that. But what that means is that because this planet is spinning the way it is, that if you stand in the same spot about the same time every day, depending on what season it is, then at the same place, at the same time every day, the sun just pops up. Like God had it on a string and he pulled it up. Now, don't tell him, but really the sun doesn't come up. We just came around. Okay? But he watches the sun come up, not very involved in that sunrise. The planet weighs a gazillion pounds. It's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And so he doesn't have much influence on whether the sun rises or not. In fact, what he will discover is those days that he's sick and he doesn't go to work and someone else takes his place, the sun still comes up. So he's interested in the sun coming up. He's watching for the sun coming up. But he has about as much influence over the sun coming up as the rooster does. Now, the rooster thinks he calls the sun up, but he doesn't. So don't tell him that either. He's not important. He's annoying. Both are very interested in the sun coming up, but they can't control it. He's a watchman. He's just watching. He's just waiting. And he's hoping in a confident expectancy that the sun will come up, because guess what? It comes up. That's just what it does. Every day it comes up. The same time, the same place, every day. And so he knows it's going to happen because, well, that's what happens. Now, in the same way the psalmist is telling us, we hope, we confidently expect God to carry out his promises because that's what he said. Look again at verse 5. I put my hope in his word. The Lord said it. The Lord promised it. The Lord spoke it. You can expect it will happen in the same way that the watchman expects the sun to come up. God speaks it. It happens just because. And meanwhile, the watchman is there. He's alert to night dangers. He plays an important role. He's a comfort to all of the mamas in Jerusalem who are worried about their children and whether or not they're going to be safe. They feel better knowing that there's a watchman on the wall looking out for dangers. And everyone loves him when he blows that horn in the morning and says, all is well, and it's time to get up and go make the coffee, go get the bagels, go to school, go to work. So really, there's nothing, if you're a pilgrim, if you're a disciple, and you find yourself in trouble, you find yourself in suffering, there's really not much that the psalmist says that you can do about it, but there is someone you can be, and that is, be a watchman. He says that we should be watchmen, confident, sure that God's mercy will show, just as confident and as sure we are as the sun will rise. In fact, Jeremiah says the same thing. He says in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Like the sun coming up, God's mercy comes up in your life. Watch, wait, hope. In the meantime, like the watchman, we've got to go about our assigned tasks. We've got a job to do. You got to go to school. You got to go to work. You got to things to take care of at home. But you can confidently expect God to provide meaning to your suffering. You can confidently expect God to provide an end to your suffering. You can confidently expect God's mercy to show in your life, just as you can confidently expect the sun to come up tomorrow morning. And in Texas, that it'll be hot as blazes. You can confidently expect that too. I'll prophesy that right now. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And some of you have wondered if it will. I'm here to tell you, God has promised his intervention. So watch and wait and put your hope in God. Now that's where the prayer ends. The end of verse 6. In fact, if you wanted to, you could write, after the end of verse 6, you could write amen, because he's no longer addressing God. What he does after that is he turns to his friends. Remember, these psalms are sung together as they're walking toward Jerusalem. And so now the psalmist turns to his friends and he sings a verse to them and he gives them a word of encouragement. Look at verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For there is faithful love with the Lord, and in him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all its sins. He says, listen, I've told you what I've done. I was in a valley, and I put my hope in the Lord. I trusted in the Lord's word, and I believed in God's word, and God brought me out of it. And then he turns to his friends, and he says to them, you know what? You can do the same thing. You can put your hope in the Lord. And he says, and when you do put your hope in the Lord, this is what you will find. First, he says, you will find faithful love. You remember the psalm last week? It's not a fickle love. It's not a finicky love. It's not a puppy love. It's not a love like I have for pizza. It is not a love that you have to earn. It's not a love that you have to perform for. It is a faithful love. A love that remains. It's a love that is just as present in the depth of the valley as it is in the throne room of God. In your darkest spot, that faithful love is there. And in your brightest day, that faithful love is there. And it will never disappear. There is nothing, we read last week, that can remove you from God's love. Nothing. It is faithful. The psalmist says, if you will turn to God, you will put your hope in him, you will find a faithful love. He also says, you will find redemption in abundance. I love that, because I need it in abundance. It's not just a one-time get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not the golden ticket that gets you into heaven. It's not a mulligan when you make a mistake, but it is an abundance of God's grace. It is unending. It is unlimited. It is unmerited. It is new every morning. I need God's grace today, but I can confidently say I'll need it again tomorrow. And I'll need it the day after that. And fortunately for me, the God that I worship abounds in it. His redemption is abundant. It's not limited. It's not meager. He doesn't hate to dole it out. He doesn't tell you that you've already reached your limit. It's abundant. He's a giving and good God. And so we can hope in God because he loves his children. He promises to redeem his children and their lives, even when the bottom falls out of life. Even more so when the bottom falls out of life. David Patterson is one of our new elders, and he taught me something a week ago that I wanted to share with you because it was very encouraging to me. We were talking about Jeremiah 29:11. I know you probably heard that verse before. It's that great promise of God where God says to Israel, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future, plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. And so we were talking about hope and a future, and I mentioned today we've talked about hope, that is this confident expectation. But David was mentioning something that I didn't know about future. And he said the Hebrew word for future is a word that means afterward or backwards or the backside of something. And so he lost me, and we were wondering what he was talking about. How could future, something that's out in front of us, be something that was back behind us? And so he explained it to me. Of course, what you need to know about the Hebrew people is that they're very different from the people that surrounded them in the ancient world. In the ancient world, most folks believed that time and history was cyclical, that it was circular, it repeated itself because of, you know, the seasons come and go and then they repeat themselves, and so they assumed that all time is that way. But the Hebrews understood, because God intervened in history and spoke to them, that history has a definite beginning point and a definite ending point, that it's linear, that we're going in a direction, right? We believe that that's the way we look at time now. And so the past is behind us and the future's in front of us, so to speak. And so the Hebrews understood that, but in their understanding, Hebrew is a very pictorial language. I've told you that before. It's not real scientific or forensic, so they paint a lot of pictures. And so this word for future means backward because it's a picture of a man. So I want you to picture a man in a rowboat. There's a picture of him right there. Now, this man in the rowboat, the rower's sitting facing backwards. He's rowing the boat, it's going forward, but he's facing backwards. That's like life. You can see where you are at the moment, and you see where you've been, but you can't really see where you're going. The future's unknown to us, right? So the Hebrews understood that. The future's out there. We can't predict it. And so we're facing backwards. We can see where we've been, but we can't really see where we're going. Now, the believer, the Christian, has put his hope in God, a confident expectation in God's direction for the future. And so, in the Hebrew understanding, God is the one directing the future. You can't see it. You're not directing your future. He's giving you directions for it. So you're going backwards, but you're really going off into the future. Does that make any sense? I got confused just telling you the story. In other words, God's directing the boat toward the future, even though you can't see it. And so here was David's prophetic word for us. We cannot see our future. We can see our past. But we have the promise of God that he's covering our back, our future. And so here's my word of encouragement for you today. The psalmist encouraged those around him as one having come through the depths. When the bottom fell out of his life, God put things back together for him. He turns to his buddies. He turns with his compatriots and he says, now, you be encouraged. And so I want to do the same thing for you. Number one, if bottom's fallen out of your life, you find yourself in a valley, don't deny it. Don't fake it. Don't try to put on a show. Don't hide it. Don't disappear from people in your lives. Don't let others try to fix you. Don't let them make you feel uncomfortable. The psalmist lets us know suffering's a part of what it means to be a human. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay. It's part of life. But don't live there. Don't stay there. You find yourself in the valley, I understand. Make a decision to get out of that valley and get back up to the mountain. Okay, so you got to make a decision to move forward. That's number two. Take your suffering to God. It's not enough just to admit it. to get in a group and say, hi, I'm Jim, I'm suffering. Hi, Jim. I mean, it's a good start, but you got to move on. And so the psalmist goes straight from out of the depths. He says, I call to you, Yahweh. And so he prays to God. Take your suffering to God. Now, I want you to understand, God already knows your situation. You know that, right? He's intimately aware of what's going on. So you don't have to go to God in the sense of making him aware of what's taking place. He knows. The scriptures say he knows you're rising in the morning and you're going down at night. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He says that he collects your tears in a vial because they're precious to him. So he knows your suffering. He's cried with you. The point is, when you take your suffering to God, you can walk through it yourself with God. You're not on your own. You're not trying to fix it. You're not trying to solve it. But you've given it to God. You've made a decision. I'm going to walk through this with him, with Yahweh. So take your suffering to God. And then put your hope, your confident expectation in God. Don't look to others to fix your problem. Don't look to your spouse. Don't look to your kids. Don't look to your finances. Don't look to the doctors to find a cure. All of these things may be helpful and may be a part of the process. But put your hope, your confident expectation in God. Because in him, the psalmist says, you will find faithful love. You will find abundant redemption. And you will find his promises. Now, having said that, I realize that's not always easy, is it? It's one thing to say put your hope in God. It's another thing to be in the midst of the valley. And you got to remind yourself to do that. So the psalmist does that, and I'm going to show you how he does it. First of all, I want to encourage you, if you find yourself in the valley, start reading God's promises to you. It's what he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, for Yahweh, I wait and put my hope in his word. God has lots and lots of promises about you and for you in this book that he intends for you to be encouraged by, that he intends for you to hold on to when things get rough, that he intends for you to bring to mind when challenges come about. So put your hope and trust in his promises, in his word. Second thing the psalmist does is rehearses the good things that God's done for him. Verse 3, if you consider sins, Lord, who could stand? But you've forgiven me. And so he's reminding himself of the goodness and the character of God. How many of you have things, even in the midst of a valley, things that you're thankful for? Good things that God has done for you in the past. They're pretty easy to recall if you force yourself to sit down and start thinking about him. His provision, his care, that time he solved this issue, the time he solved that issue. That's why Paul says that we're to take all of our prayers and supplications to him with thanksgiving. That we are thankful people and we're reminded of his character and what he's done in the past, encouraging us with what he's going to do in the future. I would encourage you, number 3, to sing, to praise your way through the valley. Now, I'm not talking about being in the valley of the shadow of death and whistling in one of those scared little whistles, you know. I'm talking about singing out loudly of the goodness and the greatness of God. And I've told you this before, and I'll say it again. I promise you, if you are in the midst of trials and tribulations, if you'll take your eyes off of those and put them on God and sing of his greatness and his goodness, his power, his majesty, the bigger he gets, the smaller your problems get. Praise your way through it. The psalmist does it. And then the psalmist encourages us, of course, about becoming a watchman. That is, looking, expecting, waiting for that breakthrough. It's coming. The sun's going to come up eventually. You know it is. Some nights seem longer than others, right? But you know the sun's going to come up. The same is true with God's mercy in your life. It's new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We put our hope in him because he's going to do it. And then I want to encourage you to go into the future. Let's see. Can we unhook that one? Thank you. All right. I need a volunteer. Austin? Have a seat. My son is back. He's been gone all summer at a camp. Apparently, they don't have barbers in Colorado. Anyway, so you can tell he's back because my wife hadn't stopped smiling for the last 24 hours. So that's exciting. Now, Austin, you're in a rowboat, okay? So you're going into the future. You're facing, the future's that way. This is the past. You can see everything behind you. You can see where you are out of your peripheral vision right now, but you can't see where you're going. I want to read this verse to you that David Patterson reminded me of, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. It says, whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. So I want you to imagine this. Austin's going forward in the future. This is the front of the boat. This is the, is it the bow? This is the front of the boat. And just because I don't have anybody else to do it, I'm going to be Jesus. Okay? And he's at the front. He's directing into the future. Row the boat. Go this way. Go that way. You see how it works? You hear a voice behind you. Jesus is behind you. He's really in front of you. You get it? He's leading you into the future. Your future belongs to him. He cares about you. You too. Thank you. It's a wonderful future. But you got to give it to the Lord. You got to trust him. You got to go into it. Confident. Expectant that he's going to move. And here's the last point I want to make. And I think this is so important. Some of you have been, I don't know how to say it. Some of you have been through hell in life. And you got great stories of what God's done. Don't you? It's not your story. It's his story. And there are others that are going through hell that need to hear it. There are others that say, you know what? I just can't make it anymore. I can't go any further. And God puts you in their path so you can say, you know what? I've been there. And let me tell you what I found. Just like the psalmist found, I found faithful love. I found abundant redemption. There are some of you that are in church because this is, you feel like this is where you're supposed to be. God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. But God's brought you here because he wants you to minister to his family. That God's done some miraculous things in your life, and he wants you to share it. That's what the psalmist does. As soon as he's finished encouraging himself, he turns to everybody else and says, now, listen what God did for me. Will you do that? Will you be open this week for God to open those doors in your life that you can minister to someone else? Some of you aren't in a position right now to minister. That's okay. It's okay to not be okay. So you go through the process that we've been talking about. But some of you aren't there and you've made it through. And God has a task for you to perform. Will you be faithful to do that?